John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 42. And as I read, it may humor you to know something. When I was laying out the sermons for the Gospel of John and sort of seeing what I would preach on, I came to this text as I was going through, and I thought, oh yeah, the one at the well, I'll preach a sermon on that, and then we'll move on to the next text. So I had John 4, 1 to 42 as one sermon. And as I was starting my preparation on Sunday, Monday, I thought, how was I thinking I could possibly do that? So as we read this, we will be in this passage for the next 4 weeks. Because there's no way to preach this well in one sermon without missing a lot. So today our focus is going to be on the first 15 verses. So when I actually start preaching, the sermon's going to end where the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then next time we'll pick up with verse 16. So this is God's holy word. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us your word, the gift of God, and you have given us your Holy Spirit to live in and among your people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take your word, help us to understand it with our minds, but more importantly, write it upon our hearts, that we might believe, that we might receive the gift of life in Christ Jesus. Amen. What is your deepest need? We Americans like to use the word need a lot. Probably too much. Okay, definitely way too much. If you've ever been on a mission trip to a developing country or a third world country, your first week back in America, you'll probably be annoyed at how often we use the word need to describe a whole bunch of stuff that we just want or would like to have. Those of you who go to Haiti this summer will probably have that experience if this will be your first mission trip. We say we need a day off. We need a vacation. We need a new car. We need more sleep. We need a cup of coffee. Okay, that one's a real need. Or we need the Orioles to make the playoffs or actually win something in the playoffs. Right? We use all these need words to describe things that are just wants. And on top of our inability to distinguish between needs and wants, even among our needs, we don't really understand what are our most important needs. We have legitimate needs for food and clothing and money and shelter and sleep. Two of those basic needs are kind of central to this story, the need for water and the need for food. But we are usually most aware of those things that are most immediately felt and are most obvious, and so we have other needs that we tend to not pay attention to or we tend to ignore them. So probably among all of our legitimate needs, the two that we're most aware of are for food and for sleep. Why? Well, because we get hungry and we get tired. And so we're aware of that, and it's very simple to realize, oh, I need to eat something, I'm hungry. Oh, I need to sleep, I'm tired. But sometimes those other needs that we have, even ones that we do feel, we can sometimes mistake for other things. For example, how many of us are stress eaters? What we really need is relief or peace of mind, and we seek it in food. Or, do you ever eat when you're bored? There's nothing else to do, and so I'll just eat because I want something to do, right? Or sometimes we confuse loneliness with boredom, thinking that we need entertainment when what we really need is love and companionship. Today's passage, we find Jesus in a moment of need. He was thirsty. It was hot. He had been walking all morning. He had stopped outside of the Samaritan town by a well. His disciples went off to buy food, and he's left there, tired and thirsty. His need was real and was immediate, but the needs of the woman who came to meet him at Jacob's well are far deeper and more serious. He begins their conversation by asking her to meet his need, but his intention all along is that he is going to meet her needs. He's going to do it in a way that she doesn't expect, in a way that she wasn't looking for, and even in a way that she doesn't seem to want at first. So as we're in this episode on the life of Jesus for the next 4 weeks, we will see how Jesus addresses her needs, and it's my prayer that we will see how Jesus exposes and addresses all of our deepest needs and how he meets them in a powerful and gracious way. John opens up his narrative by setting the scene, and this is a very significant setting. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. In the last section of John's Gospel that we just covered, we're told that Jesus was starting to become very popular, more popular than John the Baptist. He had more followers. He was attracting bigger crowds, and these crowds were being baptized. And so we know that John the Baptist's disciples found out about it. They were jealous. They were confused. They were upset. Well, now we know that word has not only spread to the north, to John's disciples, but it has spread to the south, to Jerusalem, and it has been heard by some of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so they're starting to ask questions. Jesus, when he hears this, takes it as his clue to leave and to go back up into Galilee, where he'd be farther away from Jerusalem and farther away from the Pharisees. There's two reasons why he does this. One is Jesus is gracious, and he doesn't want to stir up division by giving the Pharisees material to sow discord between him and his disciples and John and John's disciples and create this division. The Pharisees very much would have had the divide and conquer mentality of, okay, we've got these two popular teachers that we don't like. They're each drawing a crowd. If we can set them against each other, then maybe we can maintain our control. But the other reality is that Jesus knows that as the Pharisees learn more about him, they're going to become more fierce and even violent in their opposition to him. And so he knows it's not his time yet to go to the cross. He knows that he still has much more work to do for the Father before that time comes. And so he leaves, in a sense, to delay this confrontation that's going to have to take place, that's going to end with his death on the cross. And so Jesus heads north to Galilee. Right in between the Judean area around Jerusalem and Galilee lies Samaria. Samaria was the remnant of what had been the northern kingdom, the kingdom that had been called Israel. Remember after Solomon's death, when his foolish son Rehoboam took over, the kingdom of God was split into two parts, and there were 10 tribes who seceded basically from Jerusalem rule, and they went to the north, and that was called Israel. And there were two tribes that were left in the south, and they were called Judah. And that's where we actually get our term Jew or Jewish, is from Judah, which is what that southern kingdom was called. So there had been this split between the people of God for almost 1,000 years by the time this scene unfolds. And the northern area of Samaria was conquered first. They were conquered by the Assyrians about 120, 30, 40 years before Judah was really conquered. And they were conquered by the Assyrians, whereas Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. And if you're not a history person, you're like, who cares? One kingdom or another doesn't really make a difference. Well, the Assyrians had a policy of really removing people from their homeland and scattering them throughout the empire, leaving only the poorest and most uneducated people to work the land, and then importing other people from other parts of the empire into that land to intermarry. And the idea was you want to dilute people's national identity so that they don't have this sense of national pride and identity and resent the empire. So it was this recolonization, repopulation strategy. And that's why the Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans as being impure, because their brightest and best had been removed from the land, and they had been replaced with foreigners. And as the foreigners had come in and settled, the religion got sort of corrupted and mixed. It had already been corrupted and mixed. But they didn't worship the same place. There was a mountain that was close to where Jesus is having this conversation, Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans actually put a temple there so they would have their own temple to worship God. That happened about 400 years before this conversation. Then about 200 years before this conversation, the Jews actually took over and destroyed that temple. And so there was a disagreement over where the right place to worship was. There was a disagreement also over what scripture was. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, whereas the Jews accepted all 39. And so there was a disagreement over what scripture was and where it should worship. And yet they were both, you know, descendants of Israel, descendants of Jacob. In fact, this is Jacob's well. Very significant. This is Jacob's well because that's going back to the father of all of Israel. He's the guy who, when he wrestled with God, God named him Israel. And he's the one who had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So in this meeting at this well, Jesus is really carrying us back to a time before God's people were split, before there was this disagreement, before there was this hostility between Judah and Samaria. So Jesus had to pass through Samaria is an interesting verse. What does it mean exactly that he had to pass through Samaria? Well, everything in this passage, there's kind of a surface level meaning, and then there's a deeper meaning. The surface level meaning of he had to pass through Samaria was that he had to pass through Samaria. Because if you're going to go from Judea to Galilee, you're going to pass through Samaria. Now, technically, there's another route he could have taken. He could have crossed over the Jordan and gone up that way and crossed back. But it was very long and inconvenient. You may have heard that Jews, when they were traveling from Judea to Galilee, would go around Samaria and take that other route. That's probably not really true. Most of them just went right through Samaria because it was so much shorter, so he had to. But this word had to, it's the same word that John the Baptist said when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's a word that often in John's gospel implies a divine necessity. So not only did Jesus have to go through Samaria, but Jesus had to go through Samaria because of this event. God had appointed that he was going to have this conversation and he was going to reach out to this village and these people were going to come to salvation. So Jesus had to do his Father's will. So this is a very significant setting and a divinely appointed conversation. Jacob's well. We don't know exactly where the town of Sychar was, although there is a modern-day city in the same area that may overlap with where Sychar was. But we do know exactly where Jacob's well was because it's still there. And believe it or not, it's still putting out water. How is that possible? Well, the first time we read the word well in our English Bibles, Jacob's well was there, and he sat down beside the well. That's actually the Greek word for spring. And then later, in the conversation, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. That's the Greek word for well. So we actually have two different words here, spring and well. And what it is when Jacob dug this well, he hit a spring. A very reliable spring, because it's been putting out water for 4,000 years. I mean, if any of you are homeowners who have a well, we have a well. It's about 55 years old now, and it's not quite as strong as it used to be. And some days we wonder how much longer it's going to hold out, right? So 55 years, this well has been giving out water pretty steadily and consistently for 4,000 years. There's a Greek Orthodox monastery there, by the way, and it's It's downstairs in the crypt area of the monastery, and they still draw water from it with a bucket and a rope. It's still that way. So Jesus arrives here at Jacob's well, and he's weary. He's thirsty. It's the sixth hour, we're told. Now, there were different ways of accounting for time. The Romans had one system. The Jews had a different system. The sixth hour can mean noon. It can mean 6 p.m. It probably means noon because this is the heat of the day. And this woman comes alone to draw water in the heat of the day. And that's very unusual for her to come alone and very unusual for her to come in the heat of the day. Water was drawn either in the early morning hours at first light or in the late evening hours at last light because it's cooler then. And typically women would go out in groups because women do everything in groups. I think that's the reason why, isn't it? Or for safety, one or the other. It was a safety thing that you didn't want to be robbed or taken advantage of. But this woman comes out by herself in the middle of the day. And that's because she is a woman with a bad reputation. The last conversation Jesus had in this gospel was with Nicodemus. And John is intentionally putting these two figures side by side because they could not be any more different. Nicodemus was a Jew. This woman was a Samaritan. Right then and there, you have a world of difference. Nicodemus was held in honor by all as the teacher of Israel and as a ruler in Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin. This woman, even among Samaritans, is a woman of very low and shady reputation, an outcast. Nicodemus was deeply religious. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. She was deeply scandalous, having had five husbands and now living with a man who was not her husband. Nicodemus was named. We know his name. He's very well known. This woman goes unnamed. The message here is that Jesus comes to save all kinds of people. The rich and the poor, the famous and the unknown, the powerful and the weak, insiders and outsiders. He reaches out to all. So Jesus enters into a conversation with this unnamed, scandalous Samaritan woman. Jesus begins the conversation by asking her to meet his need. One of the best ways to bridge a gap with someone that you don't know, particularly someone who comes from a very different background from you, someone you wouldn't naturally be talking to, one of the best ways to bridge that gap is either to offer to meet a need of theirs, let me help you with that, can I do that for you, or even better, to ask them to help you with something that you need to have done. And the reason why I say that's even better is because it's more humbling for you and it's more empowering for them. It makes them feel strong and confident that they're able to do something to help you. And it helps to take the guard down. So Jesus does this. He says he's thirsty and he wants a drink. Notice that Jesus doesn't open the conversation with this woman by saying, "Oh, you're that sinful woman from Sychar who's had all those husbands and who's living with the guy who's not even your husband now. And boy, you are really messed up and you need salvation. Good news, I'm here to save you. Just repent of your sins and believe in me and you'll have eternal life." He didn't open with that. Even though he knew that all that was true and he knew what her deepest need was, he opens with a simple request. And on one level, it's because Jesus knows that although her greatest need is for salvation, she also has a need for human dignity, to be treated as a human being, to be acknowledged as someone who matters, who counts in the world. She is so shocked by his request that she doesn't even know really how to respond. She just says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John tells us parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Samaritan women were officially considered unclean from birth. So, you know, the Jews had this whole category of clean and unclean, and you don't go near unclean things like dead bodies and etc. Samaritan women were in a category that from birth they were considered unclean, which means that no Jewish man would ever want to touch a Samaritan woman, would ever want to eat with or dine with a Samaritan woman because her uncleanness would get on him. But one of the things we see in the Gospels over and over again with Jesus is that Jesus is never afraid to touch those who are unclean because they never make him unclean. He always makes them clean. So he'll touch a dead body and bring it to life. He'll touch a woman who has an issue of blood, or let her touch the hem of his robe, and she's healed. He'll touch a leper, and they'll be cleansed. Jesus is not afraid of our uncleanness. We're not going to get our germs on him. He will cleanse us. And so he reaches out and talks to this woman. Now, John's little parenthetical comment, just to clarify something, it says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And if you're a close critical reader, you might think, wait a minute, his disciples are in the village buying food. How is it that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Well, this is a tricky little Greek word to translate. Probably a better translation is that Jews do not share vessels with Samaritans. If you think about what's going on, she's got her bucket, she's got her little dipper, she's going to draw water. He says, can you give me a drink? Which means he's going to drink out of her vessel. And probably what this word means is not have dealings with, but probably share a vessel with. And that we know was true. Jews would never sit down and share a meal with or share a cup with a Samaritan. So that's what she's shocked about. But the other thing that's shocking, not only is she a woman of Samaria, unclean from birth, not only is Jesus wanting to drink out of the same vessel as her, but believe it or not, Jewish men were never supposed to speak to a woman in public, ever. Not even their own wives. So when the disciples come back and find him talking with a woman, this is a very unusual thing. It may seem strange to us, but in public, men could talk to men, women could talk to women, but conversations between men and women only happened at the home. And so she is like triply shocked that he would even bother engaging in this conversation. So Jesus has her attention. He decides to use her shocked response as an opening to suggest something that is both confusing and thought-provoking. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God is probably a reference to the scriptures. We just sang in O Word of God Incarnate, we sang about the Bible as the divine gift, or the gift divine. This is an old expression that was very common in Judaism to refer to the Bible, to the scripture, as the gift of God. And so when he says, if you knew the gift of God, he said, if you knew the scriptures, and who it is who is saying to you, in other words, if you knew who I was, if you knew the Bible well, and if you knew who I was, then you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Living water is a clear double entendre. That is, Jesus intends a double meaning when he uses it. On the surface, living water, it refers to the water that's at the bottom of the well that's coming up directly from the spring. And that water was good, fresh, clean, tasty water. On a well, there's also the water that's at the surface that's kind of been there for a while. And that's not living water, and it's not as good. And ideally, you want to get a bucket that can sort of penetrate the surface and get you some of the good water. So she's thinking that, right? She's thinking, you don't even have anything to draw with. How in the world are you going to do this, right? Because that's what she's thinking about with living water. But Jesus, by saying, if you knew the gift of God, he's actually pointing out that there are things in the part of the Bible that the Samaritans rejected that talk about living water. We read some of them earlier. Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah the prophet calls out those who have forsaken the Lord and says to the Lord, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So the Lord is the fountain of living water. And earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah issues this indictment from the Lord against the people of God. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So Jeremiah twice uses this imagery of living water to depict something that only God can give. but that the people of God are tempted to seek from idols. And that compared to the Lord, who is the fountain of living water, all of the idolatry and all of the worldliness of the Israelites is just like a broken cistern that can hold no water. Not only is it not a source of living water, but it can't even hold the water that you would put into it. Idols always disappoint us. Whatever our idols may be, whatever it is we're trusting in for our deepest soul satisfaction, they always disappoint. Not only do they not provide living water, but they can't even hold the water that we put in them. They can't even uphold the trust that we give them. And then the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14 speaks of the day of the Lord, that coming day when Messiah would come. And this is the language he uses. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. So this imagery from Zechariah is saying when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, living water will flow out to all the nations of the earth. So living water is used in the prophets as an image of God's satisfying salvation, of God's rich and everlasting blessing, of eternal life and true joy that flow out from God and from God alone. This is what Jesus is saying, that he alone is able to give to this woman. Of course, she doesn't get any of that. Totally goes over her head. She's not into metaphors and imagery. She doesn't know the prophets. She's a practical woman, and she's tired of coming to this well alone in the heat of the day. She's also a very skeptical woman who does not trust men, and you really can't blame her. She's been divorced 5 times. She's now on her 6th man. She's been burned by men before, and so she responds initially to Jesus with a skeptical sarcasm. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jacob's well is probably about 100 feet deep at this point. So it's a pretty deep well for ancient times. And she's just skeptical. She sees in front of her a tired and thirsty Jewish man, a man who just asked her for a drink, who has nothing to draw water with, and she doesn't believe a word that he just said. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he's greater than Jacob? This well was given by the father of the whole nation of Israel, by the man that God himself had named Israel and whose name became the name of the people of God. This well had served God's people for 2,000 years by the time this woman has this conversation with Jesus. How could Jesus offer anything better? Who does he think he is? Well, Jesus is not put off by her skeptical sarcasm, and he replies with another unbelievable statement, adding it to the one he's already made. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Anything physical that we seek to satisfy our needs is only temporary. We're tired, and so we sleep. And then we get tired again, and so we sleep again. We're thirsty, and so we drink water. And we get thirsty again, and so we drink water again. We're hungry, and so we eat. And then we get hungry again. If you're a teenage boy, it's about 10 or 15 minutes later when you're hungry again. Standing there with the refrigerator door open, "Didn't we just have dinner?" That's the nature of our physical appetites, and anything physical that could satisfy our appetites is they're temporary. What remains beneath all of our physical needs and our temporary satisfactions is a deep spiritual hunger and thirsting, a profound and powerful longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, explains this deep desire of the human soul in this way. He says, "The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same." Jesus knew that this woman, more so than most people, had experienced the reality that nothing in this world can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. She had experienced more of life than most, and she had been left disappointed and wanting more. And so he is determined to bring her the real satisfaction that only he can give. Now, for her part, the Samaritan woman is starting to respond. She is now interested in the idea of something that might satisfy her thirst, although she's still thinking too literally. In the very first positive and hopeful words that she says to Jesus, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And with that, the conversation begins to turn, and we'll explore it more next week. For us, the message from this passage today is very simple. To quote the most interesting man in the world, "Stay thirsty, my friends." But we need to stay thirsty with a thirst that Dos Equis could never quench, or anything else in this world. We need to stay thirsty for Jesus and the eternal life that is found only in Him. If you don't know Him, today is your opportunity to come to Him. Come to the fountain of eternal life and drink deeply from Him. If you do know Him, make sure you're not settling for some cheap imitation of that which only He can give. Only He can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And we will only be fully satisfied on that day when we meet Him face to face. You may feel like, "I have this longing, and I know that Jesus is the fulfillment of my longing, and I trust in Jesus, but I still feel the longing." That's because you're not in heaven yet, if you hadn't noticed. We're not home yet. And so stay thirsty. Keep longing. And make it the main object of your life to reach that heavenly kingdom and to bring as many others along with you as you can. Let's pray. Father, thank You that for every appetite and every desire and every craving that we have, there is a true and lasting satisfaction. You have given us hunger and You have given us good food. You have given us thirst and You have given us water. But You have given us these things to be an image also of the deeper hungering and thirsting of our soul. And Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And we know that one day, what we enjoy by faith, we will enjoy by sight. I pray that everyone here would be trusting in Jesus and pressing on toward that day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.